since we heard word from that wrecking crew. Do you remember that wrecking crew, children? But for the sake of our visitors, let's remind them of how we started on this and journey through the law of God. Remember, there was an engineer and an architect, and there was the head foreman of a construction crew all huddled together in one of those little side offices out on the work site, and they're going over the plans of building this skyscraper. Remember that, children? And the engineer really impressed it upon the crew. Look, we've got to fulfill this contract. We've got to complete this job. And they made it really clear to the foreman. And the foreman, he nodded his head, he understood. And they told him, both the architect and the engineer, he said, we're going to be back Friday to make sure the project is fulfilled. So Friday comes along, and they walk up to the site, and there they see this glorious skyscraper. It looked like everything was done. They went through the building, and they were pretty satisfied with it. And so they called up the foreman just to confer with him one last time to make sure everything was done. Do you remember that? And they get to the foreman and they say, well, it looks like you finished the job. And what does the foreman say to them? Well, boss, we haven't actually fulfilled the contract yet. What do you mean you haven't fulfilled it? Well, we got one thing left to do. What's that? Well, here comes the wrecking crew. Remember? The wrecking crew comes along with that huge machine and they just start busting down the skyscraper they had just built. Remember, they got all like, what are you doing to this skyscraper? And they said, well, we're fulfilling the contract. We built it, and now we're destroying it. That's what it means to fulfill, right, boss? Remember that? It's been a while since we heard about that wrecking crew. Well, do you think that was really foolish of them? Was that foolish? Of course it was foolish. And that's exactly what we've been learning about the law of God. When we say, and when Jesus fulfilled the law, that actually means he destroyed it and did away with it, we realize that that's just as foolish, right? Because that's not what the word fulfill means. It means that Jesus came to restore the law. And now we realize why it's so important that we have a firm grasp of the law of God. Because look at what Jesus says here in verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that is to say, unless your righteousness, your view of the law, exceeds that of all those scribes and Pharisees who are basically the wrecking crew, demolishing the law, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very important that we have a proper understanding of the law. Because without that, we will miss the mark, says Jesus. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you even want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're finishing off the second part of part 3. And for the sake of our visitors, let's quickly go over this. We're here looking at the classic text in the New Testament on the law of God. And the reason why this is the classic text, there's three reasons. It's the clearest text throughout all of the New Testament on the nature and function of the law of God within the kingdom. Second of all, we learned that it's this text, more than any other text, that establishes Christ's relationship to the law of God. That when Christ came, he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy it, to do away with it, to dismantle it piece by piece, which is what that word means. But to restore it, to save it, to rescue it from those scribes and Pharisees who had so perverted it. And then we learned that third point, which we started looking at this morning, and that is that the law of God is integral for us. This passage teaches us what our relationship to the law of God ought to be. And we learned this morning, didn't we, that in the kingdom of God, our standing, our status within the kingdom is based on whether we are law keepers or law breakers. If we're law breakers, Jesus says you'll be least, the least respected. But if you're a law keeper, you will be great because you will be imitating the greatest law keeper of all, Jesus Christ. Well, here we come to that final point on this point, what our relationship with God ought to be. And that point is very simple, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we're to have any prayer, as it were, any hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven. Pastor, how can you say that? How can you say that? That sounds to me like works righteousness, right? Well, let's take a look. Let's notice the first point that Jesus drives home. He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 20, everyone. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter heaven. Now, first thing I want you to notice is where he says, for I say to you, for I say to you. You know what that means? Do you know what that means? It means I want you to take me very seriously here. Now, he pretty well three times in these four verses. Notice where he begins. Back in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. He emphasizes that. And he does that because he really wants you to take him seriously. He doesn't want you to misunderstand. Remember, he first says, don't think, first of all, whatever you've heard about my teaching ministry, forget it. Don't even begin to think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, and he emphasizes it. But then notice in verse 18, he says, for surely, he emphasizes here, I take this very seriously, on my authority, I'm teaching you something that none of the others will teach you. And then here again, in verse 20, he makes it very clear, for I say to you, I want you to take me very seriously here. Take it upon my authority, is what he's saying. And I just want to pause here for a minute and remind you, step back into that era, back when Jesus first preached this. You've heard this often from me, but let's step back. Just think about what it'd be like to have been a Jew back in that day and to have heard this from Jesus. That was radical. No self-respecting teacher amongst the Jews would ever say, I want you to believe this based on what I'm telling you. None of them would have said that. Well, that's just crazy. There is no human being that has that kind of authority, is there? And in fact, I don't either. I don't come to you and say, I'm telling you, you need to do this because I'm telling you. When I propound the gospel, when I teach it and preach it and explain it, it's always based on the Word of God. But Jesus is simply saying, you need to accept this because I'm telling you. Now, to a Jew, that's radical, because all the Jews knew that any teacher worth a salt always said, well, Rabbi Judah said such and such. Rabbi Simeon says. In the Talmud it says. Always appealing back to that oral tradition. Here Jesus sets himself apart. In fact, we learn at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that it's precisely because of Jesus' profound authority, his dogma, that at the very end of the sermon we read in verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And here we say, Jesus says, take me seriously, for I say to you. Now, why do we need to take him seriously? What is it that he's trying to teach us here? He says, take me seriously because I take righteousness very seriously. That's why you need to take this seriously, what I'm telling you. But I say to you that unless your righteousness... Now, let's just stop for a moment. What is righteousness? Do you know? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17, 18, that there is a righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. And many people see righteousness as justification. It's the faith in Jesus. But in truth, the only reason why we could be considered righteous because of our faith in Christ is because there had to be a pre-working of righteousness already. There had to have been something there in order for our faith in Jesus to be accounted, to be attributed as righteous. Righteousness is the keeping of the law of God. Righteousness means that we are law-abiding. That's what righteousness means. It's very simple. It means holiness based upon lawfulness. And Jesus was holy because he kept the law. And because he kept the law, if we believe upon him, we are told in Scripture that his righteousness is imputed to us. It's accounted to us, even though we are not righteous. It's a beautiful word. Righteousness is a reflection of God. Now, He says here, I want you to take this very seriously because I take righteousness seriously. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now here's where one of the more profound statements in this verse comes out, with the word exceed. In the Greek, it actually means to superabound. It's a superlative. It's something just, you know, the idea of exceeding a standard an Olympian makes. Breaking a world record. This is the concept behind exceeding. I want you to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's like Jesus saying, I want you to break a world record if you're going to be accepted. To these Jews, that's how they would have taken that. So you need to understand something. To the covenant people that day, the Pharisees and the scribes were considered righteous people. And for Jesus to make such a claim so dogmatically must have sounded overwhelming. No, you don't believe me? Let's take a look at some passages. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 and following. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, Jesus is saying what is very similar to what he says in verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This guy says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, You've got to keep the law. That almost sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? Of course, context is always important. The young man, verse 20, the young man said to him, All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Now, we realize that this is a farce. He hasn't. Because Jesus centers in on the very thing that he didn't do. He kept the other five laws of the table of the law, but he didn't keep the first five. God was not foremost in his life. This comes through in the question Jesus asked. Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Go get rid of your idol, money, self-sufficiency. Come and trust in me alone. And your money is such a barrier to eternal life, the best way for you to get around it is to get rid of it because you're so addicted to it. Please, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying for you to be a disciple of him, you've got to be basically in poverty and go bankrupt. That's not what Jesus is saying. But in the case of this man, he was so addicted to money that it was life-threatening to him. You understand? We need to deal with addiction seriously, whatever the addiction is. Addictions to all kinds of sins that could bar us from eternal life. For some of us, it could be sexuality. For others, it could be booze or whatever. Addictions that in end, ultimately, are our God. These we must get rid of. And in this case, this young man's God was money. He didn't worship God as he ought. Look at verse 22. But when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the thing you need to realize about this young man, in other Gospels we're told he was a rich young ruler of a synagogue. This particular individual was a Pharisee. He was a ruler, as we learn in the other Gospels, of a particular synagogue. Now, notice the reaction of the disciples to Christ's teaching. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? Now why would they say such a thing? Because they were under the assumption that Pharisees and scribes and leaders of synagogues in their day were the most righteous people around. And if they can't be saved, then who can be? They were the standard of righteousness.
Yeah.
They were the standard of righteousness. If you want to get into heaven, you got to live like them. You got to follow them. You got to abide by their teaching. So, now let's get back to our passage. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Put in that context, you can understand how shocking that news must have sounded. How are we going to exceed their righteousness? And they're the standard. That would be like Jesus coming to you and I saying, you know what, if you want to get to the King of Heaven, you need to break this world record. This 100 meter dash, you got to break it. How's that possible? That's how they would have felt about it. That's why the disciples were so astonished. But you see, they didn't understand. And the reason they didn't understand is their standard of righteousness was warped. Because you see, if they'd only known, the Pharisees weren't righteous. They only perceived that way. Remember perception? We talked about it this morning. They were perceived to be righteous. And so, in a sense, what Jesus is really doing is he's condemning these self-righteous Pharisees, is what he's doing. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean for the scribes and Pharisees? It means they're not entering, doesn't it? He's condemning them. Why on earth would Jesus be condemning the scribes and Pharisees? Well, that's because he had described what they were like in the previous two verses. They were people who weren't interested in the detail of the law. Remember that? They're the type of people that go around, they break the small little laws because they see them as unimportant. Jesus was condemning the scribes and Pharisees because they were legalists. They had an unlawful view of the law of God. That's why they were not a standard of righteousness. And I know that sounds a little highfalutin. Let's bring it down. Why does Jesus relegate them as legalists? Why are they legalists? What is a legalist, anyways? I think that's an important question. Many people have that wrong. Common notion out there about what a legalist is that they are people that believe in the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Correct? I mean, that's one notion of a legalist. He's letter-orientated. He's just concerned with the letters of the law and not the spirit. And another very common view, which is somewhat correct, is that legalists are people who believe that by keeping the law, that they can atone for themselves in some way, that they can make themselves good in the eyes of God and therefore earn merit and favor and acceptance. That's a very common notion of legalism. In fact, they'll base it on passages like this, and I think we should look at these two passages. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and 25, and also Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. We'll look at both of them. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to these words, those of you who haven't opened your Bibles to that passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, we read this. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Well, the point here is this. Legalists still believe, in order to be saved, they believe they could be justified, the argument is, by keeping the law. Another passage that has a similar import would be Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And these are passages which are usually appealed to establish the fact that you cannot earn your salvation by keeping the law. And a legalist is someone who keeps the law to earn a salvation. Now, that's the common understanding. Now, let me start working at correcting some of this. The last definition, the last common notion, is partly correct. But I say only partly. I submit to you that biblically, the definition of a legalist is incorrect, ultimately. Let me help paint a biblical picture of what a legalist really is, for you to get the understanding. And this is very important because it will help you deal with people who have objections with the law, who see the law as in contrary to the gospel. It's very important. Because often when you start speaking of the law and sanctification and all these things, the first thing they say is, oh, well, you're going down the wrong road. That's works righteousness. It doesn't work. The law and gospel, they're repugnant. They don't work together, right? Well, let's take a look. You're a legalist. Let's take a look. How does Christ describe legalists? Remember, back in our Sermon on the Mount, who is Jesus preaching against? Yeah. Preaching against. He does do that. Who's he preaching against in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's take a look at a couple passages to bring home the context. Remember in chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, you all know this answer already. Who did the persecuting? Covenant people, remember? Covenant people who persecuted the prophets. Jesus parallels this persecution of the prophets with what group of people? Turn to Matthew 23. I know we're doing a lot of Bible jumping here, but that's good because you'll get more familiar with your Bible. Matthew 23. Remember, this is the woe section against the scribes and Pharisees, where Jesus rails against them for all of the sins. And notice what he says to them in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Jesus says it's the scribes and Pharisees who are ultimately connected generationally, spiritually, all, whatever it is, with all those murderous people in generations gone by who killed the righteous prophets of God. They're the ones. It's the scribes and the Pharisees that are the hypocrites. He describes them for us in chapter 6 of Matthew in our Sermon on the Mount. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." And he says many things about these scribes and Pharisees. Well, the first thing you need to realize is that a legalist, a Pharisee, is a hypocrite. The argument that legalists are people that want to keep the law of God in order to be saved isn't true. Because they can never ultimately keep the law of God because they don't strive to ultimately keep the law. That's the misnomer here. Legalists don't really strive to keep the jots and tittles of the law. They don't strive to keep the small laws and as well as the big laws. They're hypocrites. They pick and choose the laws that they want to keep. This is what Jesus is telling us in our passage. Yeah? Every jot and tittle you have to keep. The small laws as well as the big laws. Legalists, they don't do that. They're arbitrary. They're inconsistent. They have a double standard. They have a standard for themselves and a standard for everyone else. This is what clearly what Jesus says of them in chapter 6 and following. Perhaps one of the biggest things that describes a legalist is taught to us in Matthew chapter 15. And this is a passage you've seen many times, but let's look at it again. We're trying to describe biblically what a legalist is. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees are always concerned with their traditions. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And then notice what Jesus says. We've read this so often, I'm not going to go through it all. Look at what Jesus says. He quotes Isaiah and he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips.'" Perception is what's important to legalists. They want to be perceived as righteous, but their heart is far from me. They're not interested in keeping the jot and tittle. They're not interested in meticulously obeying all of the law. You see? "In vain they worship me," now notice, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's verse 9. That pretty well sums up biblically what a legalist is. A legalist is someone who wants to look righteous in the eyes of men, but ultimately he's not concerned with really keeping the law. Moreover, a legalist is someone that invents his own standard of righteousness, tradition, whatever it is, and he places that in and over top of God's law, and he insists that this new standard that he's created is as authoritative as God's law. You see, a legalist is someone, ultimately, is trying to gain acceptance with God based on his own standard of righteousness. That's what a legalist is. He creates his own laws. He teaches them and he propounds them as though they were divine. And he's trying to gain merit with God based on his own tradition. A legalist is never ultimately interested in God's law. Do you understand what I'm saying? A legalist ultimately is a humanist. How's that? Humanist teaching teaches us that man is the end of all things, right? Man is the measure of all things. Man in his philosophy, man in his opinions, man in his feelings. We just learned here in Matthew chapter 15 that a legalist ultimately teaches his doctrine, man-made doctrines, as though they were divine. And he superimposes them over the laws of God. He's a humanist under the guise of Christianity because he's ultimately not interested in God's law. And so the argument that those people who strive to keep God's law are really legalists is a misnomer. It's not true. There is no legalist on this earth who seriously seeks to obey all of God's laws. You show me a man who seeks, and a woman, who seeks to strive to keep meticulously God's laws, and I'll show you a justified sinner. It's only a justified sinner that would ever dream to do that. Not a legalist. A legalist picks and chooses the laws of God that he's interested in based on his own opinions or some societal standard. He's not interested in the jot or tittles. He's not interested in the small loss. He's ultimately interested in perception. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were people interested in perception. They wanted people to believe they were righteous. They wanted people to accept their traditions and bow down to them and worship them and follow those traditions. And they actually think that they can make themselves acceptable to God based upon their own humanistic traditions. That's what they were. My friends, there are many people like that today. They think they're acceptable to God because of their traditions. Traditions that may seem all right. No, there's always a context for tradition. Sometimes, the little things that we do, they're not actually taught as laws. They only become laws later on. For example, in our setting, I encourage you to say amen after the singing of a hymn. Now, you can imagine 20, 30 years from now, Lord willing, this church just busting out of the seams, and you have a new pastor comes along and he's excited about the Reformed faith and he's preaching the Reformed faith, but he personally doesn't think it's important to say amen. And he doesn't really encourage it. And most of the people who understood the reason for making this vocal statement, they've long gone as well. In God's providence, they've gone to be with Him in glory. But a younger generation comes along, they've been taught it was very important to say amen after every hymn or after every psalm. But they forgot the reason for it. They just saw the mechanics is very important for right worship. And they insisted, if you don't say amen after him, then you're in sin. You have to say it. Well, we don't know why, but you have to do it. And so suddenly this tradition is created that unless you do this, then you're really not a genuine worshiper. You see, some of the traditions, and what I'm trying to suggest to you, some of the traditions the scribes and Pharisees actually created in the context in which they were given were fine and good. Within the context. But it's important to always understand context. And many people forget context. And many people turn history into an idol. We were just talking about that this afternoon. Three forms of unity are glorious. The Westminster Confession of Faith is glorious. But God is calling us always to reform, is He not? And the Reformed faith doesn't stop with these confessions. And if the Reformed faith stops with these confessions, my friends, we're in danger of turning these confessions into idols. As good as they are, they become an idol to us because we're unwilling to reform even more. Traditions can be good. Let's understand context. Well, these Pharisees didn't understand context, and they taught their tradition as though it were God's law. And they got rid of God's law as a result. Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these legalists, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's so important. Look at this last part of verse 20. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? That's a hard thought to think about. If our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of these legalists, these scribes and Pharisees, he says, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason why I bring this to your attention is, what had he said to us in verse 19? Let's take a look at that. Remember, he speaks about the fact that in the kingdom of heaven, you have two types of covenant people. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 19, Christ is speaking of two types of individuals who are in the kingdom. There's a covenant breaker, a law breaker, and there's a covenant keeper. A law keeper. They're in the kingdom of heaven. But now he seems to speak as though if you don't exceed these lawbreakers, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you deal with this apparent contradiction? On the one hand, they're in the covenant, they're in the kingdom. On the other hand, they won't even enter into it. How do you understand what Jesus is saying? Well, Jesus, in a very subtle way, is introducing this reality. The kingdom of heaven has both a visible and an invisible reality. In verse 19, Jesus is speaking about the visible kingdom, the visible church. The fact that there are many people within the church who have the mark of the covenant, but don't genuinely have the mark of the covenant in their heart. They've been baptized in the flesh, but they haven't been baptized in their heart of hearts. Circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in their heart. They're members of the visible church. And within the visible church, within the visible kingdom of heaven, which is the present reality right now, you have lawbreakers and lawkeepers. But if you are ever to hope to enter into the glorious kingdom of heaven, that spiritual glorious kingdom, that will ultimately come at the end, in which we will partake of eternal salvation. If you are a member of the covenant community in this era, pray that your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the legalists, or you will not partake of eternal life. You will not enter into eternal salvation. That's what Jesus is telling us. No different than what he said to that rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. When he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You need to fulfill the law. And if you don't, you don't love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you will not enter into it." Pastor, how do you justify that? How do you reconcile that with what the rest of the Scriptures teach about the fact that it's by faith that we are saved? Ah, what a good question. My friends, you and I can never earn our salvation. It's beyond us. Because of Adam's sin and our intimate relationship with Adam, we've already been condemned. This is where the glorious truth of adoption comes in. Because of God's abundant grace and mercy, for whatever reason that only He knows, God has covenanted with you if you are in Christ. And by grace, He has made you acceptable inside because of Jesus. He saves you. He calls you, and He saves you. Because of that glorious work of salvation, my friend, He will ultimately work a work of gratitude in your heart. You see, when you're saved, you are immediately given a work of gratitude as well. That is, He motivates you as a result of that to live for His glory. Something you couldn't do. What I'm suggesting here, not what I'm suggesting, what I'm teaching you, is justification is never void of sanctification. They always go hand in hand. Hand in glove. They are, as it were, two sides of one coin. The work of redemption always involves justification and sanctification. Those whom God has called, we are told in Romans chapter 8, He has also what? Sanctified. And those whom He sanctifies, He will ultimately glorify. There is no contradiction. There's only a contradiction to legalists. There's only a contradiction to those who are presumptuous. But to those who are truly called of God, there's no contradiction. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, right? For it's God who works in you. Jesus says that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's such a relevant message for today, my friends. I pray that God is working in you. And I trust that God is working in you. I trust that God, by His grace, is motivating you in holiness. And my friends, if you say to yourself, "But you know, I believe in Jesus, but sometimes I don't sense that," but you're in anguish over that, well, don't be depressed. That anguishing is a work of God. For the non-Christian, he does not have that anguish. He presumes, and his presumption leads him to destruction. That anguish is a work of God in your life. For it is only the Christian, as we learn in Romans chapter 7, who wrestles, who desires to do these things. The fundamental teaching, salvation. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So, let's end it here then. The law of God has not been done away with. Jesus came to restore it. It's important that we understand that and that we believe that. And in restoring it, Jesus teaches us that the law of God will stand in His kingdom until the end of history. It won't be done away with. And therefore, our relationship, our standing within this kingdom of Christ will be based upon our willingness to meticulously keep the small laws as much as the big laws. Because He says very clearly, unless you have that disposition, that attitude in your heart, you will by no means enter into eternal life. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.